Good evening. It's good to see you tonight, and I want to add my word of welcome to everyone, the members here as well as the visitors that we have. We appreciate that you're with us tonight, and to everyone, as Brother David has already said, if you have questions at the end of our service tonight about the lesson tonight or any of the previous ones, we'll be glad to do what we can to give a Bible answer to you concerning that. And I know the lessons are being recorded. They're being put on Facebook, streaming live, so you can go to the Facebook page of the Blackfoot Church of Christ, and they'll be there for future reference and watching and sharing, and I appreciate that very much as well. So we have been in a series of studies on the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. As you've been happy to respond to the request that we teach some lessons about that, this is the final lesson of that series, and we have a lot of material to cover tonight. I hope that we can do it in a way that's going to be helpful and useful to us to know God's Word and to, in turn, teach it to our friends, our family, our neighbors of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints so that we can turn their hearts back to God's Word as revealed in the Bible, that we can all agree on it and follow it and find the unity and harmony that God wants us to have as we serve Him. So with that in mind, let's remind ourselves what we have been saying at the beginning of each of these lessons, is that this investigation of one's faith is not intended to be misuse or a mistreatment of anyone. In fact, we are responding to the encouragement of past LDS leaders. Apostle George Smith said, if a faith will not bear to be investigated, if its preachers and its professors are afraid to have it examined, its foundation or their foundation must be very weak. And so we are interested in having you examine us, just as surely as we are interested in examining the Mormon faith or the faith of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to see if it is in harmony with the Bible, the Word of God. And by doing that, to be fair and just as honest as we can be in what they teach, to give references and use those appropriately so that we know what is taught, and we can then compare that to the Bible. As Brigham Young said, I say to the whole world, receive the truth no matter who presents it to you. Take up the Bible, compare the religion of the Latter-day Saints with it, and see if it will pass the test. And so that's the challenge presented by Brigham Young, and we accept that challenge, and we've been doing that throughout the week and intend to do the same this evening. As, again, Joseph Fielding Smith, the former president of the LDS Church, said, the doctrines of false teachers will not stand the test when tried by the accepted standards of measurement, the Scriptures. And so it is by the use of the measurement of Scriptures, by thus saith the Lord, by a revelation of the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ recorded in the New Testament and throughout the Bible, all of God's Word, inspired by God, that we can compare what God says to what the Latter-day Saints' faith is, to see which is true and which is not. And as we've been saying, and will again tonight, Bible doctrine is not Mormon doctrine. They are not one and the same. Our interest is to understand that the sum of God's Word is truth. In Psalm 119 and verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. And yet, the faith of the Mormon Church is that the judgments of God have not endured forever, though recorded in the New Testament, they've been corrupted. The Bible was corrupted, they tell us, and we need the fullness of the everlasting gospel found in the Book of Mormon to restore that gospel and in its entirety. Now, even in that very simple verse, Psalm 119 and verse 160, you see the difference between what the Bible says and what the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have to say. The Bible says God's righteous judgments endure forever. The Latter-day Saints have told and convinced millions of souls that they have not endured forever. They needed to be restored. And they offer us what they call a restoration of the gospel. Well, with that in mind, let us turn to what is taught and practiced in Mormonism about the temples, the Mormon temples. Remember, we said at the beginning of this week, of these series, that there are currently 161 operating temples worldwide. I understand there's another that's about to be built in Pocatello, just south of here. So these are sacred buildings constructed for religious ceremonies, ordinances, and instruction by the LDS Church to its faithful members. And only baptized, qualified Latter-day Saint Church members may enter. Not every member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is allowed to enter a temple. One must have a temple recommend, and that temple recommend is received from one's local bishop in one's local ward after a bishop examination. There's an examination. You have to be qualified. You have to be certified, if you please. You have to have a temple recommend. You have to be allowed to enter it if you have met the appropriate things as interviewed by the bishop on an annual basis. So to understand temples and Mormonism, as these authors said, in order really to understand present-day Mormonism and its hold on it has upon its people, it is necessary to know about the work that goes on in Mormon temples. We simply, and that in a concise way tells us how important it is to study about the Mormon temples a little bit, because there is a tremendous hold upon people on wanting to be a part of the temple work, going into the temple, doing certain things in that temple that give them a measure of confidence and assurance in their faith and in their practice and in their hope of the future. So what is the purpose of these temples? Well, we let them tell us. Here's a quote that tells us from their own website. To members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the temple is the house of the Lord. It is a sacred building, and after its dedication, only faithful members of the church may enter. Some of you have toured temples prior to their dedication. I had that opportunity once myself in Bountiful, Utah, and they're extremely elaborate, ornate. I'm reminded of the phrase in the old Jurassic Park movie, "Spared no expense," because that is a fair statement. That particular temple in Bountiful at the time, and that was the early to mid 1990s, cost about $22 or $23 million to construct. Now you add 20 plus years to that, and all of the factors, and you can see that a tremendous amount of money is spent to build and to maintain what they describe as the house of the Lord, a sacred building for faithful members of their church to enter. Inside, members learn more about the purpose of life and make covenants to serve Jesus Christ and their fellow man. In addition, they participate in religious ceremonies that reach beyond mortality, such as baptisms on behalf of deceased ancestors and eternal marriage. So, we're going to find out that in the temple, endowments are taken. Sealings, marriage sealings occur, instructions take place, baptisms for the dead occur there. Again, one of their former presidents and prophets in discussing temples said, "Was there ever a man or woman who, in a time of quiet introspection, has not pondered the solemn mysteries of life? Has he or she not said, 'Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going?'" Common questions indeed. Questions that most of us at one point or another would say, yes, we pondered that. Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Well, you see, what is my relationship to my Maker? Will death rob me of the treasured associations of life? What of my family? Will there be another existence after this? And if so, will we know one another there? He says temples of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are sacred structures in which these and other eternal questions are answered. Each is dedicated as a house of the Lord, a place of holiness and peace, shut apart from the world. So the instructions and practices engaged in the Mormon temples, those things are intended to answer the eternal questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? What about my associations in this life? Will I have them in the next life? What's going to happen in the future? What can I depend upon? What can I look forward to? He goes on to explain, these truths are taught and ordinances are performed that bring knowledge of things eternal and motivate the participants to live with an understanding of our divine inheritance as children of God and an awareness of our potential as eternal beings. Now, last night we studied about the LDS view of God, Christ, and man. And so that gives some context to understand what is meant here when he says to understand our divine inheritance as children of God, because you remember, the LDS teach that we are all spirit children born to God in a pre-existence. And so they refer to God as Heavenly Father, because you see, Heavenly Father was our Father in the pre-existent spirit world. And so now, as we have received bodies now on earth, we become aware, he says, in the temples, the Mormon, faithful Mormons become aware of potential as eternal beings. And that potential, as we studied last night, is that we may progress to exaltation in the celestial kingdom and to godhood. So you see how the things that happen in the temple are predicated upon the concept that God is Heavenly Father, we are His spirit children, and there we're going to learn more about where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going as we progress to eventual godhood. Now that's an accurate assessment, both of the doctrine and of, as Gordon B. Hinckley said, why these temples? This is their explanation of why they exist. This house of God, as he says. Well, let's let the Bible answer some of those questions, particularly about temples. We could spend an entire lesson and answer the questions, where did I come from, why am I here, and where am I going? In fact, I heard this taught and spoken of when I toured the Bountiful Temple years ago, and I sat down and wrote a Bible sermon on it, a Bible lesson on it, because the Bible answers those questions. You see, the suggestion is you don't really know about where you're from and why you're here and where you're going unless you become a faithful Mormon and enter a temple and go through the ordinances and the endowments to learn all those things. No, the Bible answers those questions. The Bible answers that God created us in His image. We're here to serve Him. This, our purpose is to fear God and keep His commandments, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Where are we going? Well, when we die, we're going to go to torments or paradise, and we're going to be resurrected from the dead, and our deeds in this life are going to be judged, and there'll be eternal life or eternal death. Now, those are the answers in a nutshell, and we could spend a long time giving Bible passages to support those simple truths. But the Mormons have been convinced they need to go into a temple to learn the answers, because you see, their answers differ from what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about temples? Well, it says in Acts 7, verses 47 through 50, that Solomon built him a house. You remember that in the Old Testament? He built a temple in Jerusalem, and God put his name there and had deference to that place. But now the inspired man Stephen says, howbeit, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? He says, do not think that you can really construct a house that's going to contain me. I created heaven and earth. Heaven's my throne. Earth is my footstool. You got a footstool at home? Put your feet up after a long day? He says, that's what earth is. Earth's my footstool. You're going to construct a house for me to live in on my footstool? Note what it said. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 48. But we've already read, Mormons believe God dwells in the house of the Lord. And that's where you learn about Him and His will for you. Again, in Acts the 17th chapter and verse 24, the word of the Apostle Paul said, God, who made the world and everything in it. Again, based upon the creative sovereignty of God. He made the world, everything in it. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, there's His sovereignty. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. The Bible could be no clearer. That's what the Bible says about man building temples for God. In fact, worship, Jesus says, is not about a physical place. It's about the heart and the how. John, the 4th chapter, verses 23 and 24 says that God is seeking true worshipers to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We must worship with the right heart and in the right manner. We must bring the right worship to Him. It must be in truth, not in our way, but in God's revealed way. So God says, Jesus Christ says, worship's not about a physical place. He said in that context, neither in Jerusalem or this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans were going to worship. He said it's neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem that God's wanting worship. He says that worship is not defined by the place. It's defined by the heart and the content of the worship in spirit and in truth. Bible teaches, and as we prayed tonight about, the church is the temple of God. It's the church that's the temple. Now, you know, when people talk about the church, they think about some ecclesiastical organization. But in the Bible, the church is made up, and tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to have a study about the church that belongs to Christ. So I invite you to be back and be a part of that study tomorrow night, the church of Jesus Christ. But look at Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verses 19 through 22. It was there. The Word of God says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. Now hang on a minute. Is He talking about a building made of mortar and stone? No, He's talking about members of the household of God, who are the saints, the fellow citizens, both Jew and Gentile, saved in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what He's been talking about. The joining of Jews and Gentiles, back to verse 11 and to this moment. He says, now, this body, this one body in Christ, is the God's household, and it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. The whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Where does God dwell? Not in a building made by human hands, by cut stone and mortar, but in His house, His temple, the church, the household of God. He says that's His dwelling place in the Spirit. He dwells with His people in the church. And so glory is to be given to God in the church, Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Not in a building. We are the building. We are that structure. We are the temple where God abides and where we offer Him spiritual sacrifices, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. As living stones, built up a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christians are priests in the temple of God. We are living stones in that temple. Living stones, not dead granite. Living stones. And we offer God spiritual sacrifices that He accepts through Jesus Christ, because we are a holy priesthood unto Him. Verse 9. The Bible uses the figure of a temple to talk about God dwelling with His people and His people bringing Him service and sacrifice. That's the temple of God today. Well, what does the Book of Mormon have to say about temples. You know, remember, the Book of Mormon is supposed to be contain the fullness of the everlasting gospel. But the Book of Mormon does not mention baptisms for the dead. It does not mention temple marriages or sealings. It does not talk about temple endowments. None of that is in the Book of Mormon. This fullness of the everlasting gospel, but only in the temple. Now, how can it be the fullness and yet not be full? I think that's a fair question. If it's the fullness of the everlasting gospel, why is it incomplete? And we would kindly ask our Mormon neighbors to try to answer that for us. We'd like to understand why the Book of Mormon, why they ask us to believe it's the fullness of the everlasting gospel, and yet you can't really know the fullness of the gospel unless you're a faithful Mormon and faithfully go to the temple and there learn ordinances, go through ordinances, learn endowments about where you came from, why you're here, and where you're going. Those are fair questions. Those are investigative questions that need to be answered so that we might understand just why it is that we ought to be members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, you see, the fact of the matter is, and we've only touched the hem of the garment, the temples of Mormonism is not the temple of the Bible. We already read what the temple of the Bible is now. Solomon built the temple for a period, but it was just a shadow of the temple that exists today, and that is the church, the house of God. Bible doctrine about the temple is not Mormon doctrine, and Mormon doctrine is not Bible doctrine. They are not one and the same. You see, repeatedly, again, we must assess, no Mormon truly believes the Bible. And a true Bible believer cannot be a Mormon. But let's go a little bit farther. Let's talk about for a moment and examine this practice of baptism for the dead. The summary of that baptism for the dead is that those that do not have an opportunity to hear the fullness of the gospel in this life will have the gospel preached to them in the next life. And this baptism on their behalf by the living gives them an opportunity to accept salvation for themselves. And we'll be very clear about that. Baptism for the dead doesn't mean that the one they're being baptized for is immediately saved. Their concept is that because those ancestors didn't hear the fullness of the gospel in this world, that means they didn't hear the Mormon gospel, that you're going to be baptized for them now in the temple, and that's going to give them an opportunity when they hear the fullness of the gospel in the next life. It's going to be preached to them then. And they'll be able to accept that baptism and accept the salvation that the gospel offers. I've talked about this with some Mormon friends in years past, and it's perplexing to me a bit. And I think I'm getting ahead of myself on the chart, but I'm going to go ahead and say it now. It's perplexing to me because I drew a conclusion from that, and I asked him. I said, "Well, if that's so, If you're required to hear the full..." And by the way, the rest of that story is, if you hear the fullness of the gospel now and you reject it, then you won't be able to accept it in the next life. You'll have the same mind then, and no baptism for you when you're dead is going to be of any benefit. So if you hear their message now, you need to accept it now, because if you die in that situation, you won't have another chance. So my question to my friend was, well then, if that's the case, shouldn't you bring all your missionaries in from the field? Shouldn't you be careful that none of your missionaries tell anybody the fullness of the everlasting gospel now, so that after death, and they get a fuller perspective of what everything's about, that somebody can be baptized for them, and when they hear the gospel, then they'll be sure to receive it? The best answer I could get on that was, well, Joe, you see, whatever attitude you have now, you're going to take with you then. And so if your attitude toward the gospel is hardened now, it'll be hardened then. But that really begs the question. Who are they to say what the condition of another person's heart is? Yeah. Why is it that this just gives a chance? But that's what it is. It gives somebody the opportunity to be saved in the next life. Now, that summary, let's investigate that with some of the quotations. Joseph Smith said that the greatest responsibility in this world that God has laid upon us is to seek after our dead. The greatest responsibility, seek after our dead. Another president said, our salvation and progression depends upon the salvation of our worthy dead with whom we must be joined in family ties. This can only be accomplished in our temples. Note that our salvation depends upon our progression. What progression? Progression to godhood, to exaltation, depends upon this temple work. That's how important temple work is. That's why there's 161 temples and counting in the world for Mormons to go to participate in, finding their ancestors, genealogy work, going through ordinances for them, even marriage ceremonies for them, and baptisms on their behalf. Had one young man who was converted out of Mormonism explained to me how he had been baptized on behalf of the dead. That a list of names would be read, maybe multiple names at once, maybe 5, 10, or 15 at once. But with each name, there was an immersion. And then he's brought back up, and then another name, and down. He would literally go through 5, 10, 15 immersions at one time. For these names of people who had been researched, verified, and dead ancestors of members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is a baptismal font, the picture here. Some might not have heard that term before, but the baptismal fonts where they come down into the water and they immerse. It's on the back of 12 oxen. Now, if you do a little research in the Old Testament, you'll find that the cleansing laver at the temple, Solomon's temple, was outside near the altar of burnt offering, and it was on the back of oxen. Right? Of course, that was for the Jewish service of the tabernacle and then the temple and the offering of animal sacrifices, the cleansing of the priests as they went through those services. But now, in the Mormon temples, you have a baptismal font on the back of 12 oxen in which people go and are baptized on behalf of the dead. Now, that should give us a better understanding of why there's so much emphasis on the work of genealogy in Mormonism. They are the repository of the most extensive genealogical work in the world. Ancestry.com and these other things, they draw upon and are upon this vast work of genealogy. And it's expected that Mormons will investigate their genealogies. It's not just some hobby, some pastime. It is to acquire legitimate names of ancestors who they want to be baptized or have someone baptized on behalf of them so that they can have a chance to be saved in the next life when they hear the everlasting gospel. That's the doctrine. Now, you see, the Bible says don't get caught up in genealogies because all they produce are fruitless disputes. 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, and Titus 3 and verse 9. He says, don't get drawn into those things, Timothy. So the Bible says genealogies and trying to run genealogies for some spiritual benefit, he says it's of no benefit. He says what you need is godly edification, which is in faith, not the pursuing of genealogies. The Bible says there's one baptism. Ephesians 4 and verse 5, one baptism. And so that brings us to a consideration of what is this baptism for the dead? Now, in 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, verse 29, the Bible says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And someone turns there and says, well, you see there, people are being baptized for the dead. Well, what is he talking about? His context is resurrection of the dead, resurrection from being dead. And he's made the case that if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, our faith is futile. The apostles were false teachers, and our faith is vain. Well, he establishes the credibility of resurrection because Jesus was raised from the dead. He was the beginning of the resurrection of the dead. And now he says that people are baptized on account of the dead, on account of those who have died. Why would we let the state of the dead influence us to be baptized if there's no resurrection of the dead? That's his context. That's where we have to keep it. And that's his simple argument. If there's no resurrection, then why would anyone allow the state of the dead to influence them to be baptized? But you see, the dead are raised. Therefore, we ought to allow the reality of the dead and what's going to happen, a resurrection, that ought to be an incentive and a motive for us to be baptized. Now, that's what Paul's teaching. As you keep it in its context, it's pretty easy to see. But now, understand that, and there's other verses that they appeal to, but that's the fundamental one. And for our time's sake, we simply want to point out, you see, and this was what I was making a minute ago, if the choice is available in the next life, then why should the LDS preach the gospel now? Just don't do that. And then in the next life, people with a good heart will see what's going on and that they can't see now and would have a better chance. But of course, the Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation, to every creature. Mark 16 and verse 15. The Bible says also, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That is now. God expects us to repent now, not later. And so God's commandment is that the gospel be preached so that people who believe the gospel can be baptized for the remission of their sins. That's what the verse clearly says. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He didn't say he that is baptized on behalf of somebody else gives that other person the right to choose to be saved. No, you have to add a lot of words to get the Mormon doctrine of baptism for the dead into the Bible. And if you do, what you've got then are two baptisms. Because the Bible says there's one baptism, but you see in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. But Mormonism has another baptism. And here's why we are sure it's another baptism and not the same baptism as the one baptism. The Great Commission baptism is for the living. It's for people who are alive. But you see, LDS baptism for the dead is for people who died. One's for the living, one's for the dead. One is personal. The person who believes is the person being baptized. But over here, it's a proxy. It's vicarious. It's on behalf of somebody else. That's another baptism of another sort. The Great Commission baptism is for the remission of sins. Baptism for the dead in the LDS temple gives a person a choice to be saved in the next life. Bible baptism of the Great Commission is inspired by God. It's biblical and it's true. The LDS baptism for the dead in their temples is not biblical. It's false. It's an addition to the Bible. Galatians 1 and 6 says, I marvel at your turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. That is, it's not the one like we preached. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is a perversion of the gospel of Christ, a perversion of the one baptism, the Great Commission baptism that they are to preach to the whole world, as they preach Jesus is the Christ. If you believe that and are baptized, he says you are saved. And if you don't believe it, you die in your sins. If you don't believe the gospel, you're lost. You want to be saved? Believe and be baptized. That's what Mark 16:16 says. It doesn't say, study genealogies, find your dead ancestors, have us be baptized on their behalf so that in the next life they can choose to be saved. But that's what Mormonism is. You see, LDS baptism for the dead is a different gospel. It's a different gospel. The baptism of Mormonism is not the baptism of the Bible. Bible doctrine is not Mormon doctrine. Mormon doctrine is not Bible doctrine. They are not one and the same. And again, we say no Mormon truly believes the Bible. If they did, they wouldn't have proxy baptism. They wouldn't add another baptism to the one that's in the Scriptures. And a true Bible believer cannot be a Mormon. Because to be a Mormon, you have to add another baptism. And a lot of other works in a temple made by human hands that God has not approved. Well, something else in those temples that happen are temple marriages. Because you see, as you know, and hear often, Mormons believe that marriage is for time and for all eternity. So that in the temples, there is a sealing of the couples and the families for all eternity. This is where the expression families are forever comes. You see that on plaques and around people's homes. And I suspect a lot of people who don't know a thing about Mormonism see that plaque and say, oh, I like that sentiment. Buy it, put it on their wall, and with no idea that where that really comes from is a Mormon source, because they think families are forever. Now that's a wonderful sentiment, isn't it? Oh, our family is going to be with each other forever. Well, let's explore that a little bit. Doctrine and Covenants 132 teaches that eternal marriage and plural marriage go together. Plural marriage, we're taught in Mormon doctrine, is going to be in existence in the celestial kingdom. In the highest heaven, if you please. And the place where the faithful Mormons will go and continue to progress to godhood. In the celestial kingdom, the documents of Mormonism and Mormons continue to believe there will be plural marriage. That is, one man can take multiple wives and bear him spirit children who will inhabit another world. They will be given bodies, and they will inhabit another world, and he will be God of that world. Because you see, that's what they think of the God of this world. That all that happened with him, and all that can happen in the future with them. Well, let's read it. Let's see that this is so. Quoting Joseph F. Smith, "A man must have a wife and a woman, a husband, to receive the fullness of exaltation. They must be sealed for time and for all eternity in a temple. Then their union will last forever. They cannot be separated because God has joined them together, as he taught the Pharisees." He's referring to Matthew, the 19th chapter, when he does that. Now, again, Joseph F. Smith says, "No man shall receive the fullness of eternity of exaltation alone. No woman shall receive the blessing alone. But man and wife, when they receive the sealing power in the temple of the Lord," this is a picture of a sealing room. There's the altar there. They kneel before that. They take their vows. They have their marriage blessed. And supposedly God is now joining them for time and for all eternity. "If they thereafter keep all the commandments, they shall pass on to exaltation." There it is. "And shall continue and become like the Lord. And that is the destiny of men. And that is what the Lord desires for his children." God wants you to progress to godhood, to exaltation. He wants you to be sealed in a temple for time and all eternity. And don't you know that if you don't do that, when you die, you won't have the blessedness of your family with you any longer. You need to be sealed together so that you and your children can be together forever. But now note, please, eternal marriage depends on plural marriage. Apostle Orson Pratt in Journal of Discourses said in July of 1880, "All these principles pertaining to eternal marriage, the very moment that they are admitted to be true, brings in plurality of marriage. And if plurality of marriage is not true, or in other words, if a man has no divine right to marry two women or more in the world, then marriage for eternity is not true, and your faith is all vain. For as sure as one is true, the other also must be true. Amen. Now that was 10 years before they received the manifesto, a revelation telling them that God is telling them, no longer shall we practice polygamy. But 10 years prior to that, and even before then, it was acknowledged and understood. Plurality of marriage, multiple wives, was simply a prelude to the eternal marriage and the things that would occur in the eternal kingdom. The practice on earth has changed, but my friend, the expectation of the future in the celestial kingdom has not changed one bit. The LDS Church, the Latter-day Saint Church, teaches, believes there will be plural marriages in the celestial kingdom, so that that man and his wives can populate another world, and he can reign as God over that world. Now, what does the Bible say about marriage? The Bible says God introduced marriage. In Genesis 2nd chapter, verse 24, God saw it was not good for man to be alone, and so he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He took a rib from him, and he made from that rib a woman. And he presented the woman to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken from man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So that they, and Jesus commented that they shall no longer be two but one flesh. So, God instituted marriage. One man, one woman. You know who instituted plural marriage? Men did. Lamech in Genesis, the fourth chapter. Man decided to take more than one wife. God said, one man and one woman for life. He joins the man and woman for life. Romans 7 and verse 2 says, so that if while the woman, while the husband lives, the woman be joined to another man, married to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Marriage is for this life, and the marriage bond ends with death. You see, Mormonism says for time and for all eternity. The Bible says at death, Romans 7, 2, 1 Corinthians 7, and verse 39. You can't believe the Bible and believe Mormon doctrine. You can't go to a Mormon temple and be sealed for time and eternity and believe what the Bible says about the length and duration of marriage. Jesus furthermore said there's no marriage in the resurrection. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. The marriage relationship ends in this world. It satisfied a loneliness that existed, providing companionship, communion together, and the nucleus for the family, for the bearing of children, in the so that the earth would be filled up with those who are in His image. It's for this life. That was God's plan from the beginning, Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 4. This Latter-day Saint doctrine has tremendous emotional appeal, tremendous persuasive power. I visited the Temple Square back in when I moved to Utah in 1983, and one of the rooms in their visitor center had a video running continuously of a young Mormon girl, and she's engaged to be married. And she's having a conversation with her father, whom she loved very dearly, and he loved her very dearly, no doubt. In the course of that conversation, it was clear that she was going to be married in the temple, sealed for time and eternity. But he was not a Mormon. He would not be able to join her in that most solemn of events. He could not attend her wedding. Oh, that was so discouraging to him. And yet there was hopeful, too, because as it ended up, he said, well, maybe I need to investigate more about this Mormon faith. And so it became an evangelistic tool at that time. The emotional sway of being a part of your daughter or your son's marriage became a hook to draw people to learn more about Mormonism, to become a Mormon, and to participate in those marriages. Now, they've even recently, in the last couple of weeks, made some modifications to their policies, where before, if you didn't have Mormon family, if you had Mormon family that could not join you in the temple for the sealing, you had to wait. You could have a civil ceremony, but have to wait a full year before the sealing. But now they've removed that time restraint so that those who are not Mormons will feel more a part of the wedding. They can have a civil ceremony at the same time, in the same moment of time, period of time. They can also have a temple marriage. So they're accommodating their members to be more palatable. But this doctrine is very clear that in the temple, you go there to be sealed for all eternity. And if you don't, if you're not sealed for time and all eternity in the temple, when this world ends, then you can't progress to godhood. You can't progress to exaltation, and you won't be living in the family relationship any longer. But the Bible makes clear God never intended for marriage to go beyond this world. Let's read that verse again. Let's be sure we understand what it says on this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39 says, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." So she's bound by law. She has an obligation by the law of God as long as the husband lives. Death is the end of the marriage relationship, because that fulfills its origin, or its original intent, as ordained by God. That's not what Mormonism says. You see, the marriage of Mormonism is not the marriage of the Bible. Bible doctrine is not Mormon doctrine. Mormon doctrine is not Bible doctrine. They're not one and the same. They are two very distinct messages. No Mormon truly believes the Bible concerning marriage. And the true Bible believer cannot be a Mormon. Now, I'd like to take the rest of our time tonight to talk a little bit about teaching Mormons the gospel. Teaching Mormons the gospel. As our brother said at the beginning, and as I note with you here in Colossians 1 and verse 5, Mormons need to hear the word of the truth of the gospel. Paul wrote there, because he says, we thank God for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. It's the word of the truth of the gospel in which we hear about our hope of salvation, in which we hear about our Savior Jesus Christ, in which we hear about the life that we are to live in the grace of God according to truth, as he says in verse 6. So our challenge is to present the word of the truth of the gospel to those who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And of course, not to them alone, but that's our emphasis here for just a few minutes. Brethren, we need to be informed if we're going to do that. I want to encourage you to read the Book of Mormon. Read this book. You need to read it. You need to be familiar with it. It's not the easiest book to read, but it's a book you need to read. Because you see, when you have an opportunity to talk about this book with Mormons, they're going to ask you, have you read the Book of Mormon? Have you read it? And you need to be able to say, yes, I have. And more than that, they're going to encourage you that you read it, and then you pray to God and ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. If you shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, He'll manifest the truth of it to you by the power of the Holy Ghost. So they're going to encourage you to do that. And what you need to be able to do is say, I have read the Book of Mormon. I'm a praying person. I have real intent. I have faith in Christ. But this revelation you're talking about, the revelation is what God's already given me in His Word, the Scriptures, the Bible. God has shown me the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Scriptures. That's where the answer is, not what they suggest. You see, so Moroni 10, 4 and 5 that we just read is to be compared. And I encourage you, if you're in that situation with one of this faith, to hear what they have to say and suggest about from Moroni 10, 4 and 5, but also take them to the Bible, John 7 and verse 17. Because there in verses 16 and 17, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Jesus here gives us the formula for understanding his will, for knowing his will. Mormonism says, desire to know the truth and pray, and God will give you a feeling, a burning in your bosom. Remember that? Doctrine and Covenants 9. He'll, by the power of the Spirit, he'll let you know the Book of Mormon's true. Now that's the Mormon formula. Have a desire to know if it's true. Pray to God earnestly, real intent, faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit will reveal the truth of it to you. You'll have a burning in your bosom. You'll know that it's true. You'll have an experience that it's true. But Jesus said, what we need to do is desire to obey God. Whoever wills to do his will. Do you want to obey God? He says, if you want to obey God, you will know concerning my teaching, whether it's from God or whether I'm talking on my own. You see, that's God's formula for knowing truth. Desire to obey God. Listen to it. Listen to what Jesus' word says. Learn it. Hear it. And when you desire to obey God, you'll know the truth. You see that in Acts 17, verses 11 and 12. It said the people of Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, more noble-hearted than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, some versions say. They searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. It didn't say they asked God, they prayed to God with sincere faith and true heart and real intent whether it was so. They searched the Scriptures to find out if it was so. They wanted to do the will of God. They had a ready heart. They had an open mind to hear the Scriptures, to learn it, and to believe it. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to do today when we teach anyone, including ourselves, what the gospel is. Do you want to know the God? Do you want to obey God? If you want to obey God, you can go to the Scriptures and you can hear His Word and you can understand His Word and you can follow His Word. You'll know it's from God and you can do His will and be blessed by Him. Now here's the problem we face. Mormons believe they have had personal revelation through this experience. They accept the experience that they've had in praying to God and having a feeling that this is true. They believe that is direct revelation from God. Truth be told, every Mormon believes they have received direct revelation from God. Not just their president or prophet or apostles. Each one of them has. So that's what you're facing when you're discussing these things with the Mormon. Their experience is accepted as revelation of truth. And so they bear their testimony that Joseph Smith is a true prophet. They bear their testimony that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God and that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the true church. They bear that testimony not because they searched the Scriptures to see if these things are so, but because they had an experience in which they call prayer and an experience that they call a revelation from the Holy Spirit or a direction from the Holy Spirit that these things are so. Problem is, you see, again, the Bible says the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps, Jeremiah 10:23. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs 14:12. Something may seem right to me, and it'd be totally wrong. God has revealed His mind in a word that we can read, that we can understand and obey and be blessed by. We've looked at these verses throughout the series of our studies this week. So what do we do in trying to teach a Mormon? Well, let's use the Scriptures, the Word of God, the New Testament. Let's show the error and defend the truth. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the Word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables." We've been reading about a lot of fables offered to people as truth. He says we need to preach the Word. We need to use it to reprove and rebuke and exhort, to leave the error and come to the truth, to contend earnestly for the faith, Jude 3, to give answer for the hope that we have in the Word of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible is reliable and sufficient to do just that. Well, so how do you approach, how do you then actually teach them? You know, as you have probably had, I've had people come to my door. Mormon elders come to the door, want to share their faith, their gospel with me. I said, "Come on in. Let's sit down. Let's talk." And I've listened to their multi-setting presentation at times, and other times I've used one setting. And you kind of have to try to read the situation, read the individual with you. Understand that the Mormon elders, 18, 19 year old, they've been trained with a certain presentation. They're there to teach, not to be taught. You need to understand that. They're there to teach, not to be taught. And so rarely do you have more than one or two opportunities with the same young men or young women, because if you get too involved with one of them, they'll send somebody else the next time and shut it down and say, "We've got to move on." So here's what I've decided myself, and you may think it has validity, maybe not, but here's what I've decided to try to do with them, because it ultimately gets back to the issue of personal revelation. And so I turn over with them to Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. You know that verse, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any gospel to you other than that which we preached, let him be accursed. And as we said before, I say now again, whoever preaches any other gospel to you than that which you've received, let him be accursed." I have them read it and ask them, "Do you believe that verse?" And they say, "Oh, yes, sir, we do. Absolutely. We believe that verse." And they do. They'll say, "Oh, I believe that verse." I'll say, "Great, I do too. I do too." So let's compare what was preached and received in the first century, according to that verse, about the nature of the Word of God. This is some of the material we already studied, but I want to just walk you through it a minute again. I say, let's see what the first century apostles and prophets preached about the nature of the Word of God. They received it, they preached it, and they received it, according to that verse. And let's find out if it harmonizes with what Latter-day Saint apostles and prophets say about the nature of the Word of God. In the first century, Christ's apostles and prophets said the Spirit would guide them into all truth. All truth. John 16:13. So they had all truth in the first century. But we read in 2 Nephi 29:3 that the Book of Mormon says, no, don't think that you have all truth and there's no more word to be given. It contradicts the Bible. Well, what does it say about the adequacy? Is it enough that was taught in the first century? The Bible says yes. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We read, the Book of Mormon says no. In fact, it says, "You fool, that says a Bible, we've got a Bible and we need no more Bible. You're a fool." It's a contradiction. But we're walking these your neighbor, maybe it's not the missionaries, maybe it's a neighbor or friend. You're walking them through to see just in fact what the Scripture said in the first century about the nature of the Word of God. They said, in the first century, God's Word is incorruptible. It abides forever. It'll be with us forever. But the Book of Mormon says no. 1 Nephi 13:28. No, it's not. Plain and precious parts have been removed from the Bible. Once for all delivered? In the first century, Jude said yes. But Articles of Faith says God is yet going to reveal many things. So it's a contradiction. Is God's word the final authority that was given in the first century? Well, Jesus and his apostles said yes, but President Benson, you remember, he said no. He said a living prophet's more important than a dead prophet, and the living prophet's more important than any written word of a prophet. Can you understand the first century truth? Yes, Paul said, when you read what I wrote, you can understand what I knew. He said, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5:17. But remember, Bruce R. McConkie said, 95% of the time, the Book of Mormon is easier, plainer to understand than the Bible. So clearly, there is contradiction. And I would simply say, be firm and be clear. My Mormon friend, my neighbor, my family member, you've been taught something that is in direct contradiction to what was preached and received in the first century. Now, what does that verse say about the one who does that? That verse says, let him be accursed. Do you believe the Bible? Our job is to present the truth. We can't compel someone to obey it, to believe it and obey it. We can't force it, but we can present the truth of the matter. And this is the truth of the matter. They've taught a gospel that is different from what was preached and received by the first century apostles and prophets and received by the believers, the disciples, the Christians of the first century. Brethren, we need to teach Mormons the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to teach them of their sin. We need to convict them of their sin. We need to teach them how to be saved according to the New Testament. We need to talk to them about believing and being baptized, to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. They need that gospel because they're not hearing that gospel. They've heard of a different gospel. They need to know about the church that Jesus built, not that Joseph Smith built. We need to talk to them about being faithful in our lives, doing the will of the Father revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. When we talk with Mormons about the gospel, let's talk to them about this simple fact. There's a decision that you must make. You must choose whom you will serve. Will you serve the gods of Mormonism or the God revealed in the Bible? Because they're different. You know, that's what Joshua told Israel. He said, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Whether it's the gods of the that your father served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You've got to make a decision. And so you've got to bring him to that point, if you can, to make that decision. But they can't accept the LDS faith and the Bible. They simply are two different messages, one from God, one from man. If Joseph Smith was a deceiver, according to Joseph Fielding Smith, former president, relative of Joseph Smith Jr., he said, if Joseph Smith was a deceiver, then he should be exposed. His claims should be refuted and his doctrines shown to be false. For the doctrines of an impostor cannot be made to harmonize in all particulars with divine truth. And we have shown in these series of studies that it certainly does not harmonize in all particulars. That there are gross contradictions, glaring contradictions between the doctrines of Joseph Smith and his followers of the LDS faith. They'd say, oh, you don't follow Joseph Smith. I understand, but you believe he's the prophet that God chose to give you the everlasting gospel. But you see, what he taught and what those after him have taught does not harmonize in all particulars with divine truth. He went on to say, if his claims and declarations were built upon fraud and deceit, there would appear many errors and contradictions which would be easy to detect. I think we've shown that in these series of studies. The Bible is not Mormon doctrine. Mormon doctrine is not Bible doctrine. They're not one and the same, brethren and friend. No Mormon truly believes the Bible, and a true Bible believer cannot be a Mormon. So we plead with our Mormon friends, with those of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, repent of this false religion and obey the simple, complete gospel of Jesus Christ, the one that's revealed in the New Testament. If you'll receive that word, the Lord will add you to His church. And then you can simply be a Christian. A Christian after the New Testament order. You can be complete in Christ through the gospel that is still readily available in the pages of inspiration of the New Testament. Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 28, Him we preach. We preach Jesus, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You don't have to go to a Mormon temple to be perfect or complete. You don't have to go through the endowments and the ceremonies and the ordinances. You don't have to be a Mormon. No, you simply have to be a Christian. We preach Jesus. We warn and we teach so that you can be complete in Him. You can do that without the false doctrines and the practices of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And we hope that you will. We pray that you will. And we'd be happy to have an opportunity to study with you to help you see that very thing. The call of the gospel is not just to Mormons. It's to the whole world. It's to everyone who wants to do the will of God and knows that this teaching is from God. This teaching that came from Jesus Christ through His apostles and prophets. It's Jesus who said, He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. If you believe tonight that Jesus is the Christ, and you know your life has sin, and the wages of sin is death, we urge you tonight to repent and to be baptized into Jesus for the remission of your sins. He will add you to His church. He'll save your soul. You'll be a Christian. And from that day forward, from this day forward, walk in newness of life. If we can help you do that, please come while we stand and sing.
So are there any questions that we want to ask of Brother Price right now? It's a lesson. As I wrote down lots of notes for me, I know one of the things I struggle with was that fact of that personal belief. You know, how do you deal with somebody's something they feel because they feel it's true? And it's just that, you know, that personal thing. It's kind of hard to refute the personal, even though you're telling what the scripture says. So
that's true. I've asked one of that nature who believed earnestly that he had revelation from God. But like I've talked to some who they believe that Jesus has appeared to them.
Mm-hmm.
And I've asked, it's a sincere question, why should I believe your testimony and not believe Oral Roberts, who testified that he saw a 700-foot Jesus? Why should I accept the statement of one over the other? And as for the personal revelation, you're right. You, the best we can do is present what Scripture says, and I can't argue whatever experience they believe they have had, right, feel or imagine. Mm-hmm. But I can turn them to Acts 17, 11 and 12, and let them read that in the Bible. They search the Scriptures to see if something is true. And we believe we can follow that and know if something's true and believe. And that's, we just have to take it to that.
Okay, thank you. Others?
About 400 AD in New York, dug up and by Joseph Smith, and it purports to be a record of the inhabitants of the Americas. And its message essentially is that as that Hebrews came here around 600 BC from Jerusalem, inhabited this land, and that's the source of, that's how people were here when Columbus and others got here a long time after the Spaniards and so forth. So reports that it says that Jesus came to the Americas, appeared to them, and ushered in a great time of peace for a while, but then the people warred and fought and killed everybody off. And the prophet Mormon and his son Moroni, Mormon wrote most of this on these gold plates in an unknown language today, Reformed Egyptian, it was called. There's no such language. And Moroni this to Joseph Smith. So the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus. That's what they say. It's another testament of Jesus Christ. It's more information than belief of what Jesus did and what people did in following Jesus. The Doctrine and Covenants is a series of revelations that they believe were received by Joseph Smith and others. And they date from really before the organization of the church in 1830 some of them date is on past the life of Joseph Smith to some other prophets. So it's a series of revelations that we receive.
So they put more stuff on
them? Well, I don't think they would say one or the other. They would say the Book of Mormon serves as another testament of Jesus, and the Doctrine and Covenants gives revelation of the establishing of the church and the ordinances of the church. For example, a couple of them say that in 1829, Peter, James, and John appeared to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery and conferred upon them the Melchizedek priesthood. And they also believe John the Baptist appeared to them and gave them the Aaronic priesthood. So these are, they're not one or the other. These revelations just explain what God was doing in the establishing and furthering of the church that came through Joseph Smith.
Anyone
there?
Yeah, asked about that. What other books do they use and utilize in their religion? I know you reference a lot of things. I've heard of the Pearl of Great Price.
The Pearl of Great Price, which is also bound with the Doctrine and Covenants, and it has such books as the Book of Moses and other Abraham, and it purports to give information about the Council of God and about some of the goings on pre-existence. You can do some reading, some study. Again, I would recommend The Changing World of Mormonism by Gerald and Sandra Tanner. They give some in-depth discussion of the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Abraham. At the time, Joseph Smith claimed that he was translating this Book of Abraham about all these events that have to do with his religion, but that transcript was examined by Egyptologists, and they said what this really was a record of the dead. It was an Egyptian record of dead people. Not at all what he said and claimed it was. The four standard works, the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price.
Except the Bible, is inspired.
Well, they say the Bible's inspired, but many of the claiming precious parts have been taken out of it. And there's a lot of it that's just not translated correctly, and therefore we need the latter-day revelations. Anyone else? Blaine, I appreciate it very much. If you have any questions along the way, I'm here Friday night, so Saturday morning, actually, so look forward to more. I appreciate it.